Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll consider verses 1 through 11 this evening. This reading can be found on page 1022 of your pew Bibles. Give ear to the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, on this resurrection evening, would you speak, for your servants are listening. Send now the Holy Spirit that our eyes would not be darkened to a single word in this passage, but that we would behold wondrous truths from your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. With everything we do in life, there's a foundation. Whether it be baking, whether it be building, whether it be buying a business and turning it around. Anything we do in life has foundational components. Those things that aren't temporary. Those things that you can't just kind of switch the recipe on. Those things that are not trial and error. Those things that you must get right before you can go on. I give you some examples. A foundational component to the spread offense in football, and let me finish, I'm going to speak to everybody. To the spread offense in football is the screen game. Let me finish. It keeps the defense honest in such a way that you can run the ball or pass the ball just as effectively. If the screen game becomes ineffective, the spread offense becomes obsolete. A foundational component in speech and debate, whether it is in politics, at the dinner table, at family reunions, or even in the form of a sermon at church, is a strong conclusion. It can cover many errors that may have occurred in the opening arguments if it's a good conclusion, and if it's a bad conclusion, they will quickly forget, no matter how strong your opening statements were, how powerful they were, how appropriate they were. If one's conclusion is ineffective, in many respects, their speech becomes obsolete. A foundational component in a book is plot tension and climax. This is what engages the reader to the story. This is what connects us to the character. No matter how good the character may be in their own right, if a writer fails to connect us to this character, it is a fatal error. If one neglects this in their writing, then their writing is obsolete before it ever is read. A foundational component to raising covenant children is a zealous love of God and an equally zealous hatred of sin and Satan. This is a vital step of, as the confession puts it, improving upon one's baptism. If one neglects these principles, their baptism is unlikely to be accompanied by faith. And so in this respect, it becomes obsolete. And the list could go on and on. We join the Apostle Paul this evening in an urgent state of affairs. In fact, it is likely that he is frantically penning this passage before your eyes to get it to the Corinthian church as soon as he could. He is dealing with foundational components. But it isn't football. It's not speech and debate. It's not literature. It's not even raising covenant children. No, he has much bigger fish to fry. He has much more at stake. He is dealing with a foundational component of Christianity, the faith once handed down. And as we arrive in 1 Corinthians 15, the church of Corinth is in danger of becoming obsolete. There were those in the camp who were abandoning the doctrine of the resurrection. How shocking it would have been for Paul to hear this. And Paul was not called unaware that abandonment or even neglect of this glorious doctrine of the resurrection would have overarching, devastating effects, not only in the church of Corinth, but in the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. In the light of this, Paul saw the need to urgently remind the church how glorious this doctrine is and how foundational this doctrine is to the Christian faith. And beloved, he is not only speaking to the Corinthian church this evening. He is speaking to every member of the church who will ever read this passage. He is speaking to you, and he is speaking to me. So listen as he shows us in the first place the primacy of the resurrection. Paul brings things to a close as we get to chapter 15, verse 1. And he has been dealing with things that we might consider mundane. Now, we know they're not, but compared to what we're going to get to tonight, perhaps they aren't as complex. They're not central tenets of the gospel. They're not things we have to affirm to be evangelical. He's been dealing with head coverings. He's been dealing with the roles of tongues and prophecy. He's been dealing with all these things. And he saves the best for last, as it were. He says, in essence, we know it has come to my attention that this huge, catastrophic failure has come up. And so first he shows us primacy in theology. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This language is familiar to the great words of institution we read before this table, where he also says, I received this and it was of first importance. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. Now, if Paul was known, like some preachers are, for having soapboxes or having pet peeves, these words might not mean as much. The effect might not be there, but we know clearly from Scripture that Paul taught the whole counsel of God everywhere he went. And he says to them, the resurrection has primacy in theology. This was of first importance, of prime importance. Get this right. This is a foundational component. This is first on the list of the whole counsel of God, connected to the atoning death of the cross. John MacArthur points out to us just how important the resurrection is, as he says, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the gospel gives life to every other area of gospel truth. So the truth of the resurrection makes everything else we claim, makes everything else we affirm in Holy Week, from Monday, Thursday to this morning, alive. It gives it its weightiness. It gives us its meaning. And Paul says, I am astonished that you thought that this was a negotiable doctrine. I am astonished that you thought this was something you could just try, and trial by fire. Does it work for us? Does it not? Can we keep it? No. Paul says, it's not an option. This is first on my list of theology. This is foundational. Remember the illustrations I used in the introduction. Pull this out, become obsolete. Pull this out. We know he says later in this chapter, you now believe in vain. MacArthur goes on to say that every New Testament Christian is to be a theologian of the resurrection. Paul was a theologian of the resurrection. Now, in some debates, some inner circle debates, folks are trying to say, well, what is central? The resurrection or the cross? What is central? The atonement or an empty tomb? I have good news for you this evening. We don't have to pick. Paul ties them together in the passage and he says, no, you're missing the point. Together, these make up the central doctrines of our faith. You cannot separate the two. Each time you think of the cross, think of the empty tomb. Just take your minds 3 days further, tie them together, and now you understand what it means. Now you understand the gospel. It wasn't just the cross. We learned that this morning. It was also the empty tomb. The resurrection has a place of first importance in theology. We also see, he points out, the primacy of the resurrection in time. The verse says, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. There are several folks who think that the Old Testament saints would have been completely unaware of this glorious empty tomb that we celebrated this morning. But if you paid attention both at the 11 or 10 o'clock service and the sunrise service, you see that Gordon Fee is right when he says implicitly all of the Old Testament points to an empty tomb. You might not remember this, but when you get to the end of certain key books in the Old Testament, you see patriarchs who were concerned about where their bones would be. There was a reason they wanted their bones taken back to the promised land. They said, in the fullness of time, there will be an empty tomb. There will be a resurrection of the body. And their understanding was it's going to be tied to the land. Get my bones out of this pagan nation and get it back to the promised land. What about the psalm we read for our Old Testament reading this morning? They were well aware that there would be one, the first one whose body did not see corruption. And what about Job? Through all his affliction, he knew that in the fullness of time that he would see his Redeemer. He would see his body with wounds in it. You see, the Old Testament was pointing ahead. The Gospels confirmed it. That in the fullness of time, what Paul called the mystery, not just the mystery of the cross, mind you, the mystery of the glorious bodily resurrection of our Lord would be fulfilled. You do know, right, that it happened not one moment sooner or one moment later than it was supposed to in all of God's divine counsel. Nothing in this world could have made it happen any faster or could have halted it from happening the exact morning it did. And Paul says, you see, all of history has been waiting for this. Not just Calvary. All of history has been waiting for this. And he says to the church, we do not just look back, young Christians, to the cross. We look back to an empty tomb. Primacy in theology. Primacy in time. Primacy today. You see this progression he uses in the opening verses, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word. We've become familiar in the Apostle Paul. He uses languages like, first I gave you milk, or I gave you infant food, and now I've expected you to move on to solid food, or to what we would call meat and potatoes. They were confused. You see, they thought that the resurrection was something that they just had to get right at first. They had to get right for 3 days, for a week, for a year, for a few months. And then it doesn't matter. And Paul's saying, no. You're going to stand in this truth every day. You're going to be in this truth every day. If you hold fast to the word that I've given you, it means you have to hold fast to the resurrection. And he's saying the reason this truth is prime today, because if you deny the resurrection, then you will also deny his burial and his death. If you deny the resurrection, there is no stopping you now. And so this foundational issue must always be a foundational issue. You cannot ever make it peripheral. You cannot ever make it an insider's debate. These are no small fries. These are not things we can agree to disagree on. Paul says you must have this today, always. I'm preaching to the Sunday evening crowd. on Easter Sunday. You might be saying, you're being redundant, Pastor. You're preaching to the choir. I don't doubt there's anybody in this room who today has said, I wonder if the resurrection is real. So let me say this to you by way of education then. You have friends, neighbors, family members, and loved ones who attended churches this morning whose pastor stood up here and did say, I don't think the resurrection is real. People you pray for to come to faith have to go to a church where their pastor says to them, you would be foolish, you would be primitive if you actually believed that this is true. This is the world in which we're dealing with. This is a classic mark of liberalism too, by the way. We see that Satan attacks the church by getting them to deny the resurrection. They can't deny. Simon Kistemacher, the great commentator, points out they cannot deny the death. Too many eyewitnesses saw it. It's recorded in too many pagan history books. He was crucified on a Roman cross because of what he did. But to the modern mind, any thought of a bodily resurrection is just too much. See, Satan doesn't attack his death. Satan doesn't even attack the cross in so much as first he comes after the resurrection, knowing good and well that once the resurrection is denied, soon enough all the other cookies crumble. History has shown that that is true. And Paul says today, whether it be today in the passage before us or whether it be today on this date in Greenville, South Carolina, this has to have a place of first importance in your circles. This has to have a place of first importance in your life. So again, if you thought I was being redundant, just as you pray for lost loved ones, as you pray for the church, this is the war Satan is waging against her this day. Primacy in theology, primacy in time, and primacy today. But he reminds us further by going on to show us the personal nature of the resurrection. So you see, the tone changes drastically when we get to verse 5. There's this list that could be strange at first, a list of appearances. No doubt, Paul is trying to remind them by saying, you see, I was not the only one that came to you saying this. It would be foolish, perhaps, if I was the only one that could ever say, yes, I've testified to such things. But let me give you a list. Let me give you a list of people who can verify that this was not symbolic. As was said this morning from the pulpit, this was not something that just happened in a deep, dark corner. Personal in conversion. You do realize that these people, every one of them that he visited, were forced to give up all they knew. They were forced to leave their sitting in the synagogue. They were forced to leave friends, family, and they come to Christ. And part of the promise he says in them is, I will be the one who's bodily raised from the dead. I will be the one who defeats death. You see, very much, though, you might have to look carefully at the text, very much a part of this list of people he appeared to, people he visited, were people whose hard hearts had to be broken by the Lord Jesus. And he comes to them and says, I visit you now to prove to you I didn't lie to you. Your conversion was not just wishful thinking. Because you know that's what they would have been thinking on that awful Good Friday. Well, we should have listened to the Jews. And he appears to them to say, No, this resurrection was more than just a judicial thing. This resurrection was more than just some cold thing that happened between the Trinity. No, it has personal dimensions. Personal in conversion. You know, as I get to verse 8 of this passage, I don't like to speculate, but I can almost be certain, and I'm certain that our other teaching elders would agree with me. As Paul reflects upon his conversion, as a direct result of the resurrected Lord, don't you know he would have had to gather himself as he penned these words? Overtaken with emotion, flooded with the reality of what happened. Last of all, as to one untimely born, as the one born of late, he appeared, and I know he would have been tearing up because we almost do when we read it. He appeared also to me. These visitations were not just so Paul could have a proof later on to show that the resurrection was true. Just think about the passage in John with Jesus and Thomas. When one of the times that Jesus did appear to the brethren, think about the grace that our Lord bestowed upon these people, the personal nature of our risen Lord to show them that their faith was real. And now Paul can stand before them and say, this resurrection is personal in conversion because he appeared also to me. Personal in calling. You do realize, right, that in Acts 2 and other places we see that a requirement for apostleship was that they had seen the risen Lord. And we have this subtle line here at the end of verse 7. It says, then he appeared to all the apostles. Can you imagine the apostles' fear, worry, because they were told to do the impossible unless Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. They were told to do something that could never be accomplished. Jesus says, go. Jesus commissions them. Jesus says, you should be heralds of my name. You should go in my power. And you know what they're thinking. If he's dead, I'm doomed. If he's dead, there is no calling anymore. If he's dead, there is no apostleship. There is no going, conquering, doing. And yet, in the power and in the personal nature of the resurrection, he goes to them and gives them an eyewitness affirmation. You are now ready for your calling. You are now ready to walk in the steps that I have given you. The same is true for us, beloved. We're not called to be apostles, but we are called to be heralds of the King. We are called to be Christians who go and do all for the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and in his power. And we can know tonight that just as he visits these apostles very personally in their calling, so his resurrection enables us in our callings to be faithful, to have power, not to labor in vain, not to labor as those without hope. He gives them himself as he visits them. He gives them all their hearts could long for. He answered all their doubts. Here I am, the risen Lord. Everything I said has come true. Personal in conversion. Personal in calling. And personal in consummation. You see, there's a forward-looking element to all these visitations. There's a forward-looking element to what the apostles are supposed to do. He tells Peter when he restores him, the gates of hell will not destroy the church. He tells him earlier in the Gospels that I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that he is no longer in the grave, that he is able to visit these people was an affirmation that, you know what, it is no longer possible for the gates of hell to destroy this church. It is no longer possible that death can be your great enemy, for I have defeated death. It is no longer possible that you will be separate from me forever. Now you can be certain that your bodies will be united at the resurrection. You can be certain of it because I live, because I walk into your circles and appear to you. Now you can know. Now you can have power to fulfill. Indeed, it's personal in conversion, personal in calling, personal in consummation. I hope you know that you have no reason to fear death this evening. I hope you know that you have no reason to be too cynical about the church, because these promises that he gives are yes and amen, because the tomb is empty. And because he appeared to all the apostles. He appeared to one untimely born. He appeared to over 500. Confirming for all the world to see that he is not dead. And so Paul reminds us by showing us the primacy of the resurrection. And then he goes on to show us the personal nature of the resurrection. And lastly, he shows us the powerful effect of the resurrection. This would be where the disciples would begin to ask the so what question. Yes, you've given us that this has to be of first importance in these three areas. Yes, you've also told us it's personal. that it wasn't just something between the Godhead. Now, what do we do with this? How does this shape us today? Because remember, these people were struggling with whether or not they were going to believe the resurrection. There were great things at stake. And so first, we see power to sanctify. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God." When we're first saved, many of us, we still haven't figured out what to do with guilt yet. And we go, could it really be that there was full atonement offered for me? Because when we're first saved, that list of sins, that list of old patterns, that list of the flesh that was in dominion over us is still very fresh in our minds. And we sit and we wrestle with guilt and we go, I'm just not convinced. Was his blood sacrifice sufficient for all that I have brought to the table? Or maybe you haven't dealt with that personally, but you're praying for somebody and you might be coming weary of praying tonight. You might be going, there's no way that my prayers are going to be effectual for this person. They're too far gone. I don't think anybody in this room, and I don't think anybody you ever know, has gone around slaughtering the church. Okay? I don't think you've ever known or prayed for anybody in your life, or you yourself have personally been somebody who hated the Lord Jesus Christ with as much fierceness as the Apostle Paul. And the power of the risen Lord comes down and shatters his heart of stone and breaks through the fierce anger Paul had against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he breaks him. And with full power and full conviction and yet I'm sure gentleness, he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's all it took. And so if you're in the first camp I just mentioned, get rid of your guilt. The power to sanctify is a complete power, and you bring nothing to the table that he cannot make right or that he cannot sanctify. We have a case study before our very eyes. And you who grow weary of praying this night, don't grow weary of praying. Let me assure you, there were probably scores of folks who were praying for the Apostle Paul's conversion. And they were saying to themselves, "We're wasting our breath. This man is a lunatic. He will never be saved." You know the report, don't you, in Acts, after Paul was converted and some of the disciples get the messenger to welcome Paul. And they all pause, kind of like, "Saul?" They were shocked. They were shocked that such a conversion could take place. And yet we know, we remember Acts 9. It's probably one of our favorite passages. The resurrection has the power to sanctify completely. Power to supply. It wasn't just that God said, "Okay, now I've removed the tarnish. Now I've removed the corruption." Paul goes on to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He was one who was untimely born. The other disciples, they got a head start on him. They got valuable experience. They had time with the Lord Jesus Christ before the cross. And here Paul comes as one untimely born. And yet we're reading his letter tonight. We preach through books of the Bible that he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom to write. You see, the resurrection was able not only to sanctify him, but supply him with grace, with wisdom, with knowledge. Supply him with the ability to be Christ-like. With the ability to be sanctified. With the ability to distance himself from the former man and gloriously be conformed to the image of God day in and day out. Beloved, when we are converted with the same power that the Apostle Paul was by our risen Lord, he doesn't just kind of convert us. He doesn't just convert us in the sense that he removes the old. He also supplies the new. He supplies his grace. He supplies the indwelling Holy Spirit. He supplies himself as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. He supplies his own righteousness to us. What hope, what news, what reason to glory in this resurrection day that the empty tomb could mean all of this. Power to sanctify, power to supply, power to sustain. Paul says, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Beloved, the power of the resurrection is not like a firecracker. It goes up with a bang and then it goes away. You wasted your money. It's all gone. The power of Jesus Christ as he came to Paul on the road to Damascus didn't last just as long as Christ was there. Clearly not. It had eternal effects. Paul was sustained by the grace that was given him from the resurrected Lord. Paul was sustained by the power, the same power that removed the stone and brought life to our dead Lord Jesus. I wonder if we've ever asked the question, does it have to be this way anymore? And when we ask that question, we're speaking of sinful patterns in our life. We're thinking back to Romans chapter 7, the I do what I don't want to do, wretched man that I am. And as cliched as this might be, we stand here on resurrection evening. And we affirm with the Apostle Paul that those wretched patterns of sin and flesh that might still be camping out in the recesses of our heart don't have to be there anymore. Fathers, you don't have to keep not leading your families. You can actually pick up your Bibles in the morning and lead your families. Children who just for some reason can't stop hating your parents, you don't have to hate them tomorrow. Men who cannot control your anger, you don't have to keep getting mad anymore. Dear ones who grieve the loss of loved ones that happened long before we expected it, you don't have to grieve to the point of no hope anymore. And the list could go on and on and on, because you see, the power of the resurrection is power to sustain a people. It's a power to sustain the church of Jesus Christ. And you and I are in desperate need of this power. I love how the whole counsel of God works and how morning and evening worship works. This morning was rightly defenses, evidences of the faith. More than that, but it was definitely that. And here we have tonight a beautiful passage focusing on what the resurrection tangibly means to us. You see, we're not going to be in the camp of those people Paul was talking about and what I talked about in the introduction. You and I are not going to be the ones that go, I deny the resurrection as a matter of doctrine. But how many times have we been guilty of living as those who don't believe it's happened? We live as if we have no power. We let sin knock us around as if it still has reign. We fear death as if it hadn't been defeated. That's what we're guilty of. And the Apostle Paul says, no more. His grace towards me, his grace towards you was not in vain. The empty tomb is not just a matter of doctrine that we make sure we put in the fifth chapter of our systematic text. The resurrection is not just a doctrine that we make sure we get in the church calendar for those who celebrate that. No. The resurrection is our power. The resurrection is what says to us, no, we don't have to do that anymore. Because the Lord Jesus Christ defeated those wretched enemies of our soul. Gordon Fee helpfully points out that the verb for raise is in the perfect passive, which means that he has both been raised and that he is still being raised, or that he still lives. I do hope that we don't get excited on Easter morning because of the pretty dresses. I do hope that we don't get excited on Easter morning because of the Reese's chocolate bunnies that we get. I do hope that we don't get excited because of the beautiful sunrise service, as glorious as it is. I hope that our excitement on Easter, our reason for wearing our best, our newest on Easter, is because we are still a people who are known to glory in the power of the resurrection. Wouldn't that be great if we were known as a church filled with people who still were amazed at this? I was with a gentleman in the hospital this past week, and he was commenting. He said, you know, it's taken me a while in my Christian life, but I figured out something. It's all right to still marvel at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all right to still be amazed at the glorious gospel of the atoning death. And I join him and say, it's all right. Whether you've been walking with the Lord 5 years, 10 years, or 80 years, it's all right to still be amazed at an empty tomb. It's all right to still come before the Lord this Easter day and say, there have been areas of my life that I've been living as a defeatist, as if I can't have victory. And now I remember, now my senses have come to me, and I know that there was an empty tomb. You see, there is power to sanctify, power to supply, and power to sustain. And so Paul has reminded us how glorious and foundational this doctrine is by showing primacy, personal nature, and powerful effect as it relates to the resurrection. Allow me to close with three questions and answers, just to make sure we haven't missed the weightiness of his argument in our lives on this, the evening of the great resurrection day. Question one. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for our justification? And listen to the answer. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end. And that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forevermore. I would say that the resurrection has everything to do with our justification. Question two. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for our regeneration? We are taught by the apostle that the resurrection of Christ, besides being the divine acknowledgement of his perfect righteousness, and listen to this key language in regeneration, is also the fountainhead of all the renewing and quickening influences that descend from him to us. I would say that resurrection has everything to do with our regeneration. Question three. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for our glorification? The resurrection of Christ is fundamental for our glorification. Ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave and in the world to come. Beloved, may it never be said of us that we are looking for the living among the dead. Would we never be those who are caught living the Christian life as if the author and finisher of our faith is not the risen Lord Jesus Christ who reigns on our behalf? You see, the Christian life is to be lived in the power of his resurrection, in the hope of his resurrection, and in the surety of his resurrection. This is our reality. Do we accept it? Do we live in the fullness of it? I end this evening with the greatest news that one could give you this evening. It goes this way. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowing their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? And here's the news. He is not here, but he is risen." And so I say to you one last time this Easter day, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can come to you to pray because he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Oh, you accepted the atonement for our sins. You acknowledged it before the world. And we come before you forgiven because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Would we walk in his power? Would we walk in this reality today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.